And we are in Genesis 35. Genesis 35, verses 16 through 29 this morning. We've been journeying with Jacob through the book of Genesis for the past 9 chapters. For those of you visiting here this morning, something we do perhaps a little bit differently here is our preaching schedule goes chapter by chapter through a book of the Bible, and we just cover it all. Today's passage is one of those that you probably would never pick out to preach from. It doesn't seem to have a real cohesive, nice package to present in a sermon. But it's our custom to cover every square inch as we go, and so that is what we are doing as we've been journeying with Jacob. These last 9 chapters have a title to them, and it's a term that we're going to use a lot today, and it's a Hebrew term, and we speak it and spell it in English, Toledot, and it refers to basically a section of Genesis, a history of a person. And this has been the history of Isaac that we've been in for the last 9 chapters, and yet all of the verbiage has been, almost all of it, 80% of it, has been about Jacob and not Isaac. And that's the way many of these histories of an individual function. They seem to cover a son or offspring, multiple offspring. We have seen Jacob as a deceiving liar who had to flee his homeland due to the wrath his deception earned him from his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him and made it known that he wanted to kill him. Jacob then, as he fled his homeland, suffered what we perceive to be poetic justice at the hands of another deceiver, somewhat reaping the fruits of his own sin. And yet, even as he goes to Paddan Aram, as we call the land, and suffers with this guy Laban, we see he's still blessed with a great household in the whole process. Many sons, and eventually many possessions as well. Unfortunately, it came with and through many women, 4 of them, 2 wives, and 2 handmaidens, owned by each wife. And we have witnessed the beginning of this polygamous relationship to give birth to strife between the wives, wickedness in the wives' lives, and we've even seen it pass through to the children's lives as well. And we are nearing the account where the children will kidnap one, Joseph, and sell him into slavery. So that's where this household is going. And today's passage will feel a little bit dark, and that's okay, because you know something? Sometimes your life is a little bit dark as well. It will also feel a little bit like summarizing, like we're closing something out. Even though we're at Genesis 35 and there's many chapters of Genesis to go, it's going to feel like there's a summary happening, and it is. It's that toledot. It's that history of Isaac that is summarizing, or being summarized. Let's read at verse number 16 of Genesis 35 through the end of the chapter. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, or son of my sorrows. But his father called him Benjamin, or son of my right hand. So Rachel died, and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob, and remember that's on the way to Ephrath, on the way to Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, so Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we love you and we do love your word. We pray that your word would go forth in our hearts and change each one of us. Lord, every one of us can confess this morning the same thing, that we are sinners, that we have sinned in our thoughts, we have sinned in our words, and we have sinned in the things that we have done. We sin because we are sinners. And God, we need to be changed. We need to be sanctified by your word. We ask that your word would go forth in our lives today and sanctify us. And I pray, Father, that through all of the darkness in all of our lives, that we would still see people saved and coming to Jesus Christ as a result of our witness. Lord, purify us, enable us to see this happen. In Jesus' name, we ask these things, trusting you to do it. Amen. As we begin here, point number one, in this divided family of multiple wives, the favorite wife dies. That's a shocking thing to say about a patriarch, but it is a divided family. It's multiple wives. There is a favorite wife, Leah, who together with her father Laban conspired to trick Jacob into marrying her, was not the favorite wife. She perhaps was passed over for a reason by others, but Laban wanted her married. And so she participated in this marriage to fool Jacob all the way through the honeymoon night, so to say. And the next morning he discovers it's not Rachel. So we can imagine somebody not, you know, appreciating that. And we can imagine her thrusting herself into his life that way, that she would not be the favorite wife. He does go on to marry the wife that he had bargained for, Rachel. And it is now a polygamous family, and polygamous families are not happy families. As Africans have told me, anytime there's a second wife, the second wife is always the favorite. The first wife is always not the favorite, because if the first wife was the favorite, there wouldn't be a second wife. And so as we look at this home, it is not a peaceful home. And this is a situation where favorites are played. Jacob has a favorite wife. That's going to come down and affect children, as it does in Africa this very day. That's going to affect how the children relate to each other, and that's going to affect the politics of this family. This is a family with politics. You might have politics. This is a family with politics. Letter A in your outlines. These outlines are in the bulletin if you'd like one. Benjamin is born at the cost of Rachel's life. Verse number 16, then they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was but a little distance to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now, it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, son of my sorrows. But the father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried. Now, as we look at what's happening here, look at verse 16. It says, Then they journeyed from Bethel. They're leaving Bethel. Now, you'll remember at the beginning of chapter 35, last week, we talked about how Jacob was called by God to leave where he was living in Shechem and to go to Bethel and to make good on his vows. And, of course, God had some extenuating circumstances that helped him along. His sons had deceived an entire city of people who had defiled their sister. This would be Leah's sons, two of her sons, Simeon and Levi. So they deceived the city into being circumcised, and when they were all sore and in pain from being circumcised, they slaughtered them all. They killed them and took their possessions and took their women and children. Okay, so these are no longer little children of Jacob's. These are very adult children, and these are very wicked children to deceive and to murder, to kill this way. And so now Jacob has been worried that he has a reputation and that all the people in the land are going to be against him. And God comes to him and says, "I want you out of here." And God takes him up to Bethel. Well, why didn't he stay at Bethel? Well, that was never his plan and his oath. You might recall God said, "I'm going to bring you back to your father's home." And Jacob said, "If you're going to bring me back in peace, then I'm going to come back to this place, Bethel. And I will give you a tenth of everything, and I will worship you." And so God called Jacob to make good on that oath. Jacob makes good on that oath, and now they're journeying from Bethel. He wasn't called to live there. He was called of God to worship there and to make good on his oath. And on the way now, Rachel dies. Jacob's wife, Rachel, dies. This would be his favorite wife. And there are some questions of poetic justice throughout these narratives. I'm not sure I see it so strongly here. But some would recall when Rachel was leading her father's household. Of course, both Rachel and Leah were upset with their father. To them, he had sold them as slaves and spent their dowry. You remember Jacob served 14 years. When Jacob said, "I want to leave your father," they said, "He's not giving us our dowry anyway. So he's not even like a father to us." Okay, so they're leaving their father, and what does she do? She steals some gods, some household idols. These are not gold, fancy idols. The word is teraphim. They're usually made out of clay, and they might have a gold earring in them, would be the only real intrinsic value. But they were almost like a superstitious god of the hearth and home to protect the home. Good luck charms, if you will, but more meaningful than that. They'd be given as an inheritance to the oldest son. And if that oldest son married these teraphim, whoever he married, they would regard this as their household god. It was just part of the inheritance and part of the family life of pagans in that day and age. Well, Rachel steals these. And Laban is upset, and he comes in and he accuses Jacob of having stolen them. And Jacob said, "Nobody has stolen them. You search, and whoever has them, his life will be required." Well, whoever had them was Rachel, and she hid them instead and got away with it. Some see poetic justice for that here. I agree that she should not have taken the idols. I don't know what her interests were in idols. And I agree that as we look at these things, we might wonder at the hand of God, especially when you look at Jacob's mother, Rebekah, saying, "Your curse, your wickedness be upon me." And then, you know, she had to send him away and never saw him again. Now that, to me, when a person invites that into their life, I see a little more of a connection. Here, I don't know whether or not I see that. But some would say that, okay, this is poetic justice for her having stolen the idols. Maybe. What I do see here is that it's a documentation of a fact. Rachel died. And that is a fact. I see a hardship in the life of the patriarch as this history is being summarized in Isaac's life, which is really about Jacob, his offspring. We can wonder about Jacob's hasty pronouncement over the theft of the gods, the idols. But that's all I can do is wonder. I do not see room for us to make dogmatic statements that that's what this text is about. You know, she dies in childbirth, and the birth of a child and the resultant death of a mother was much more common in antiquities than it is today. Even today, if you were to look in the United States at the death rate among mothers giving birth to children and compare that to most of Africa or small portions of South America, the factor is different by 30 times. You have 30 times more deaths in parts of Africa and in South America than you'll have in the United States. And if you go back through history, you know, statistics and keeping records, that just, you know, it's a modern phenomenon to keep records like this, right? But we do have some records from New England in colonial America. And the death rates there were up to 10 times what Africa is experiencing today. Okay, so now you go way back into antiquities when, you know, before all the more recent inventions of bloodletting and leeches and all the things that have gone on in history. I mean, you go way back. You have to wonder at what the death rates were for women giving birth to children. They phenomenal. And it just seems as though the patriarchal family is a victim to that as well. So Rachel is giving birth to this child, and as she dies, she calls him, you know, a child's name just usually was associated with the circumstance. She calls him "son of my sorrows." And Jacob comes along and changes it to "son of my right hand." He doesn't want to bear that, you know, as he calls him. He doesn't want to be reminded of that. So he changes that name. The idea of "son of my right hand," you know, the right hand is the place of favor. It is the place of power. And unfortunately, in a family that plays favorites, Benjamin would be favored above other sons. Benjamin and Joseph would be favored above the other sons. So Jacob gives him that name, Benjamin. So now Rachel's grave, letter B, is marked and it's remembered in verse number 20. It says, "And Jacob set a pillar in her grave," which is the pillar of Rachel's grave, "to this day." When was this written? Well, it's compiled some 500 years later by Moses. This is the Torah. after the Egypt, the slavery in Egypt for some 400 years. And so to this day, to the time of the writing of Genesis, it was remembered. And some even see the reference in Jeremiah 31 that I heard a voice in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. They see that as a reference to her grave, so that it was a known marker, as a known spot all the way through the era of the kings of Israel into the age of Jeremiah. One thing I see in this, the care and the reverence for the human body after the soul has departed after death, is just evident throughout the book of Genesis. Buying caves, moving bones of the deceased back to the promised land. And it's very notable among the patriarchs. It's just a bit of a side note. When I was in Jerusalem recently, if you're between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount, it's just full of thousands of graves. And the Jews believe that judgment will take place, I believe it's on Temple Mount or Mount of Olives, I'm not sure which they are, but they want to be close. And so those graves are just famously expensive. To be able to buy a grave on the Mount of Olives, on the side, you know, below the Temple Mount, is just famously expensive. And as Doug Bookman said, you know, he's like, I'm not sure all these people who reject Jesus Christ really want to be all that close to the judgment. You know, it's kind of like, you want to be first in line for this or what? It's like Amos 5:18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. And you know, as I think about these graves being real close to where the judgment's going to occur, I'm like, to what purpose? You think you desire the day of the Lord? 1 John says, he who does not have the Son does not have the Father. If you do not have the Son of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't want to be first in line for this judgment. You don't want to be anywhere near this judgment. You're not going to be able to help it one way or the other. You're going to be judged. But it's just a false, misguided enthusiasm for the judgment of God. I tell you what, I don't want the judgment of God without Jesus Christ as my Savior. I can't stand there and say, holy, perfect God, I am holy and perfect and worthy of your presence. I just can't do that. I need to have someone who is my righteousness, who can stand in my place, who has taken my punishment upon himself on the cross of Calvary. That is what Jesus Christ did. And so these graves are commemorated. Graves are important. They're important to this day in Judaism. I think they should be important to us. I don't think we should, you know, lavish tens of thousands of dollars on our funeral caskets and gravestones, but at the same time, to treat the body with respect and a marker and all of that just seems very, very appropriate given the history of how we see the body treated throughout the Bible, the empty body. So Rachel dies. And as Rachel dies, favorite wife, with four women in the household, the politics are going to heat up, okay? That's what I'm seeing here. You tell me if I'm wrong. I'm inferring this, all right? But in this divided family of multiple wives, a son of the least favorite wife takes a concubine to himself. And I think there's a lot going on there. Verse 21. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now, notice how Jacob all of a sudden is being called Israel. Earlier, he's been called Jacob. You know, if you look at chapter 35, verse number 2, and Jacob this. If you look at chapter verse number 20, and Jacob set a pillar. But now, all of a sudden, in verse 21, then Israel journeyed. Now, you go back to end of verse 22. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, and you go to verse 27. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac. Why all of a sudden have we switched? He's being called Israel, and then he goes back to Jacob. Well, we know he's given the name Israel, and that was to be his primary. Whenever you think of the nation of Israel, you're not thinking of the nation of Jacob. You're not thinking of the nation of heel catchers. You're thinking of the nation God wrestles, okay? Wrestled with God. You're thinking of this nation of God whenever you think of Israel. But here in this text, the author switches when he talks about this offense. And so this offense, I think, is being heightened. It is an offense against Jacob, but it is an offense against the entire people of God that this son is doing, this son Reuben. Anyway, as we look at letter A here, one wonders whether the act of Reuben was directed against his father or was in favor of his mother Leah. Now, I'm trying to think through the politics of what's going on in this polygamous household. This son, basically, as I understand it, takes his father's concubine. That is a wicked thing to do. It's well attested in Scripture in Absalom, a situation where taking a father's concubine has as its primary focus overthrowing the father's rule. Okay, now this is a clan. There's a clan leader. Jacob's the clan leader. It's not just like a small home with, you know, a house and two cars. This is the clan. Okay, and Reuben takes the concubine. Listen to what happened in 2 Samuel 16, verse 20 through 22. Absalom was advised, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." So they set up this tent in public view, and he would just parade the concubines into this tent, and he would go and lie with his father's concubines. And it was just, you know, for those who were, you know, is Absalom really, really going to usurp his father? Oh, yeah. He, you know, look at what he's done in the eyes of all Israel. Okay, so this idea of overthrowing the clan head, of overthrowing the king through taking and defiling his wives is already attested. There's nothing that's clear in this narrative, though, that that's what Reuben's motivation is. That's not where we're coming from. We don't see any motivations of Reuben saying, "I want to be clan head. I don't want to wait for an inheritance. I want to be in charge." We don't see anywhere where the text is going that Reuben has those kind of aspirations. So I think we have to ask ourselves, is it something else? Is there some other reason that he does this wickedness? There has been an ongoing issue between the women that has been well attested. And this warmongering in the family is going to continue with the children. That is in the narrative. And so I would tend to plug this event into that narrative that we've been seeing, the wickedness, the divisions in the household, the arguing and the fighting in the household. See, we saw it in Genesis 29:31, where it says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." And then we see in chapter 30, verse number 1, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.'" And then we had the mandrakes, the bartering for mandrakes, the bartering for sexual access to the husband. And then we start to see wickedness showing up in the children when Dinah is raped by the people of the land in the area of Shechem. Jacob is kind of like, he seems to be disconnected from the whole thing. And Simeon and Levi go and take vengeance with wickedness by deceiving and murdering an entire city. So we start to see this wickedness and this strife coming down to the level of the children. And so, to me, the classic verse that describes Jacob's household is found in Genesis, I think it's 41, where Joseph names his child Manasseh, forget. He names his child Manasseh, forget, saying, "For the Lord has enabled me to forget all of my toils and all my father's house." He is in Egypt and he's rejoicing because in all of the successes in Egypt, God has now enabled him to forget all of the hardship and to forget his father's house. I don't think there can be any worse testimony to your home than to have a grown and godly child praising his God that he could forget your house. Just forget it. Thank you, God. So to me, that is the ultimate description. And keep in mind, this is the favorite son. Joseph was a favorite son who had this view of his father's house. I'm not so sure the quarreling brothers who murdered towns, raped concubines, and kidnapped a younger brother with intent to kill him held the same view. And parents, as I just stop and think of the household of Jacob, I think of what a tragedy it is. And I think of the task that is before you as a parent. It is your responsibility to maintain a peaceful household and to discipline children when they do not contribute to maintaining the peace, when they tear down the peace of the household. They ought to be disciplined. Two children quarreling in a corner over nothing ought to be disciplined. It doesn't matter that they're terrible twos or they're terrible teens. Whatever it is, if they are destroying the peace of the household, they should be disciplined. A child who is pouty, a child who is grumpy, who affects the whole tone of the home, is guilty of a disciplinable offense. Each child is responsible to obey God's word. When it says things like this, James 3:18 through 4:1, two verses that the chapter divisions weren't there when James wrote it, but it says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members?" And it goes on to talk about pride and lust. You are commanded, children, to be peaceful people in the home. And parents, it is your responsibility to discipline a child for disrupting that peace. When we dismiss it due to the fact that they are tired, due to the fact that it's morning and they're not morning people, due to the fact that they just had a nap and they're just waking up from a nap, or they haven't had a nap, or they aren't feeling well, or they've just had a hard day, we are failing them. We are failing to disciple. Discipline is to disciple. We are failing to discipline them and disciple them into godly, peace-loving people, children of God. And I think there's a fear of disciplining children in these situations because it's subjective. You know, because, oh, wait, you're going to do what? Well, what about so-and-so and this day and that event and that event? And all of a sudden, you know, our children want us to allow them to rise up as the judge rather than us judging their actions and offering this service of discipling them. They instead would judge us and offer us the service of throttling back that discipleship at their judgment, right? See, and so I think the subjectivity of it allows us to fall away from the task of disciplining children. I think discipline has to come to this point where we say, you know, I cannot defend the consistency of my discipline. In fact, I think all my kids can share with you, I have been inconsistent in my discipline. I know that because I am human, because I don't see all and know all and process everything just perfectly, okay? I am inconsistent. That is true. But there has to come to a point where you can say to your children, I cannot defend the consistency of my discipline. I only see that you here are disrupting the peace. What you are doing is wicked. And so your mood is disrupting the peace of the household, and I offer to you this discipline. Number one, in hopes that it will sanctify you, and number two, in worship and obedience to my God who commands me to discipline you. End of discussion. Never, you know, I mean, we have to be able to discipline at the moment we see sin. We are sinners. We are inconsistent. So Jacob has this disruptive home, disruptive between the wives, disruptive between the children. And the responsible parties includes Jacob. He is always culpable because he is the father of the home. And the Torah charges the fathers with raising the children in godliness and fear of the Lord. So now with that in mind, this is Jacob's responsibility. This is Jacob's warlike home, his home that lacks peace. Let's get into the specific sin at hand. We have Reuben, who is a son of Leah, a son to Jacob and a son of his wife, his first wife, Leah. And we have this concubine of Jacob's named Bilhah. Now, this is going to be confusing if you've been working with me through this passage. Bilhah is a concubine? I thought she was a hand servant, a maid servant of Rachel. Now let me just read a little bit from the InterVarsity Press Bible Backgrounds commentary. Concubines are women without dowry, who include among their duties providing children to the family. Childbearing was an important function in the ancient world, where the survival of the family, and often the survival of all, was tenuous at best. Since a concubine has been a sexual partner, a son who used his father's concubine was seen not only as incestuous, but as attempting to usurp the authority of the family's patriarch. Now, that's okay, that's an okay definition of what's going on, but I think it lacks some of the precision I've seen as we've studied. Because I'm understanding that there are three levels here of sexual partners. Number one is the wife. And in antiquities, a full-blown wife would include a dowry. Number two is the concubine, who I understand to be a wife as well, who lacked a dowry, but she was the husband's concubine. And number three is the handmaiden. She is not a wife, and she is not the husband's. The handmaiden is, and we've seen this in contracts, in ancient contracts for marriage, the handmaiden is the property of the wife. And that's why when Abraham went into Hagar and Sarah was envious, and there's this concern between Hagar and Sarah, Abraham said to her, "She's in your hands, she's your handmaiden, do with her as you please." In other words, Abraham was saying, "She is not my concubine, she is not my wife, she is yours." And that's what the marriage contracts would say. If a woman was barren, she could send her handmaiden into the husband, and that son would be the wife's, not the handmaiden's, because the handmaiden is a property, a possession. So as I'm understanding this, Bilhah was not a concubine up to this point. She was a maidservant. The Bible has talked about her as the maidservant of Rachel. But now, all of a sudden, we have a little bit of a change. It says in verse number 22 that he went into Bilhah, his father's concubine. What changed? Or are my definitions and my specificity incorrect? They could be incorrect. It could be a lot looser in terms of the technical terminology than what I'm understanding. But my understanding is this. When the handmaiden who bore Jacob children lost her master, Rebekah, she's no longer Rebekah's handmaiden. Rebekah is dead. So whose property does she become? Well, I certainly don't think she becomes Leah's property, the competitive wife. I think in this situation, and perhaps it would be the normal course of business, that when the wife died, any concubines who had bore children to the man would become, or any handmaidens who had bore children to the man would become his concubine. So with Rachel dead, Bilhah is now exalted or elevated, we might say, just naturally to the status of being a concubine to Jacob. Now, can you see Reuben's concern? Think about the politics of this. Can you see Reuben's concern? He is the son of the unloved wife. Genesis 31:15, I ask you, did Leah have a dowry? No. In Genesis 31:15, when Jacob came to his wives and said, "Let's leave Laban, your father," they said, "Hey, he has as good as sold us, and he has spent our money." I think that referred to their dowry. Okay, so she did not have a dowry. She was supposed to be a wife, but with no dowry, at the functional level, she's essentially a concubine. In Genesis 31:50, what was Laban's concern when he first chased down Jacob? "What are you doing leaving with my wives and my grandchildren?" And then God warned him in a dream, "Don't you touch Jacob, don't you harm him." And Laban was forced by God to make a covenant of peace with Jacob. What was one of his overriding concerns? In Genesis 31:50, do not marry other wives. Why, you know, is that because Laban was this pure man who just hated polygamy? No, I mean, he caused the polygamy in Jacob's life. He was a full-blown participant in polygamy. I believe his concern there was that he left them without a dowry. And if Jacob were to marry a full-blown wife with a dowry, she would automatically have status above his two daughters. he had compromised his daughter's future. So he's trying to make up for it, saying, don't marry other wives. So here you've got Leah, the unloved wife, and now you've got Bilhah, a concubine, functionally equal to her, the former handmaiden of the favorite wife. Do you see an opportunity for competition for the number one position with Jacob in the politics of this home? So, though it's technically an incestuous act, I believe there's this one, I don't know who he is, but he's a theologian that was referenced in Zondervan's Illustrated Bible Backgrounds. But this guy, Wyndham, suggests that Reuben's act was not necessarily to secure his own position in the clan, but by treating Bilhah in this way, it assures that Leah will assume the place of principal wife, since Rachel just died. In this sense, it is an offense against Bilhah, but again, not just in a sexual sense, but by an act intended to undermine her status in the clan. So I think that what he's doing here is very cold and calculated to put or keep Bilhah in her place. I think Wyndham is onto something there. It doesn't remove the fact that it is a sin and a violation against Jacob, against Israel, against the entire clan. In fact, in Genesis 49, when Jacob is giving the blessings and of his children, he will say this to Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. So Jacob remembers this act as he is basically giving the inheritance blessings. And I think that what he says in verse number 3 of Genesis 49 is, you are the firstborn, you should be the excellency, but the reality is, you are as unstable as water. Wherever I put you, you just can't stand. You just flow through the path of least resistance. And I believe what happened there is Reuben, because of this act, was passed up on the birthright. I would infer that from this passage. It doesn't say that explicitly. But then later on, the chronicler in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse number 1, says exactly that. He says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel. You'll remember that Joseph later receives a double inheritance, one to Ephraim, one to Manasseh. So the grandchildren serve to receive that birthright. So while I think this is an offense against Jacob, but I think it's motivated by family politics and pecking order among the wives. Now, as I said, this is a dark text. This is not a great moment in the life of Israel, is it? And just to sit here and talk about this on a Sunday morning, can you see why Jacob is so concerned for Joseph and Benjamin? They're the youngest. And the wickedness of the older, smarter, wiser brethren is very well established. It's very well documented. It includes murder. It includes gross sexual sins. And Jacob is rightfully afraid for Joseph and Benjamin. It is the product of his own parenting that is causing the concern, but he is rightfully concerned. And the text will go on to prove that out when Joseph is kidnapped to be murdered, and then later they decide, oh, we won't be so hard on him, we'll sell him into slavery. Okay, but you can see why Joseph is concerned. This wickedness, this pronounced wickedness among his older children. And now there's no mom to protect Joseph and Benjamin. I mean, you know, in the family politics of a polygamous home, you know, you've got mother there. She's old enough, wise enough, crafty enough. She can throw her weight around in the family. There's no mom. These boys are on their own. I suppose Bilhah might serve as a mom, but even there might be more allegiance to her own natural-born children than to her master Rachel's children. So we can understand his fear. This is not shaping up to be a pretty household situation. Okay, letter B. There's an account of Jacob's 12 sons given in chapter 35, verses 23 through 26. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben. Notice how Leah, the first married wife, is listed first here. I think that's interesting, even though she's not favorite. The scriptures give her that. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, who will carry the messianic line, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Of course, that's not being, that when it says born to him in Paddan Aram, we have the account here that, the one child, Benjamin, is born on the way to Bethlehem. So that's not an absolute statement that it's making there. But 12 sons in all, a great household is documented here, even though it is a troubled household. The sons will later grow in their sanctification in Egypt under Joseph's rule. They will yet bow to the sovereign hand of God. And I want to cover this last point here before we close today, and that is the death of Isaac marks the end of a section, a toledot in Genesis. A toledot. And this has felt kind of like, oh, we're summarizing something. We're closing it up. We have the summary of the sons. We have the death of Isaac. And it is summarizing the toledot. Then Jacob came to his father, verse 27, at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So, understand something. Genesis is structured around toledotes. It's not entirely chronological. You'll see that in Genesis 1 and 2, where in Genesis chapter 1, you have the creation of man. In Genesis 2, you're taken back to before man was created, before there was even grass on the earth. Why is that? Well, that's because in Genesis chapter 2, you have a beginning of a toledot. What's happening here is either Moses is a redactor, he's got these sources and these histories that he's pulling together, or he's writing these as individual histories, as complete literary units. There is a sense in which we could begin reading in Genesis 25, verse number 19, and go all the way through 35, verse number 36, and put it down and feel like we've read a complete literary work. And so that's what these are. So you're going to have some interesting things if you're into numbers, if you're into checking out Bible facts. We have the death of Isaac recorded here. But if you look on the back, I gave you some information about the years of Isaac, the age of Jacob, when Joseph was born or when Joseph was sold, or things like that. You'll find that Isaac actually lived 12 years into the Joseph trial, the Joseph being sold into slavery. So, it's not chronological. It's clearly structured around these toledotes, these histories. Something else that is interesting as we close is, this word toledot, it means history or account of, but it's translated at times genealogy. If you go to chapter 2, verse number 4, you have the toledot of the earth. Here is the history of the creation of the earth. Here is the account of the earth. If you go to Genesis 5:1, it's the toledot of Adam, and it says genealogy, but it's the same word in Hebrew. Here's the account of Adam. And it tells a lot more than just, his physical genealogy. Chapter 5 does cover the genealogy, but it'll go on to say other things as well in these different genealogies. So just look with me, if you would, at chapter 25, verse number 19. This is where this toledot began. Genesis 25, verse number 19. The first six words, is this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. This is the toledot of Isaac, Abraham's. When does that toledot end? Look at chapter 36, verse number 1. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau. This is the toledot of Esau. Okay, so that those are the markers as we go through Genesis. End of one chapter, beginning of the next. Or end of one book, you might even say. Beginning of the next. Now, we've been reading this toledot since Genesis 25:19. As I said earlier, it begins with Isaac. He's pleading with God for a son. There's two sons wrestling in the womb. And then Esau sells his birthright in that same chapter to Jacob. Jacob is already becoming very much the character of this Toledot. In 26, we do have Isaac with his problem with the king of Gerar. But then in chapter 27, Isaac blesses Jacob and Jacob flees his brother. 28, Jacob's journey through Bethel, his encounter with God. 29 is Jacob and Rachel. 30 is Jacob's wives and maidservants. 31 is Jacob fleeing Laban. 32 is Jacob encountering Esau. So is 33. Chapter 34 is Jacob's household problems with Dinah. And then chapter 35 is, or Dinah. And then chapter 35 is Jacob moving to Bethel and worshiping. So this Toledot of Isaac is about Jacob. And the Toledot of Terah was about Abraham. And who will the Toledot? We're going to have the history of Jacob coming up now. And yet we've been reading, we know all about Jacob. Well, who's going to be in the Toledot of Jacob? It's going to be Joseph. And so as you think about that, here's the account of Isaac, and it's all about his offspring. It's all about what he leaves behind. I'd suggest this. I'd suggest that you will have a Toledot as well. That your life could be summarized by what you leave behind. And you don't necessarily have, I think it's most powerfully seen in childbearing, but you don't even have to have children to leave a wake behind you with something in it. And as I look at what has happened here, and as we conclude this Toledot, we have to ask, what was the purpose of all of this about Isaac? I believe it documents the sovereignty of God in choosing Israel and Isaac, and the realities of parenting sinners as a sinful parent. See, what I do not see in the Old Testament Torah, what I do not see is a family history to be proud of. I mean, at any point have you said, man, I'd sure like to be that guy's son. I'd sure like to be in that family. We don't get to choose our families, but if you were to choose families, I don't think this is a family you would choose to be a part of. I see the marks of sin, the scars of sin, all over the place. I see a mess. Just a side note. Do you think that's maybe an authenticating mark of the Scriptures? I mean, this is a national book. This is the Jewish book. But it doesn't tell a pretty story about the patriarchs. I mean, you'd think normally you'd want to make up all these myths about your patriarchs, about how wonderful and what a great clan you come from. This clan is a messed up clan. What this Torah says is God is good and merciful and long-suffering with some very wicked people. This book holds up God. It doesn't hold up the nation who holds to this book. It holds up their God. And I think that's an authenticating remark, mark on the Scriptures. God is faithful. We saw through the lives of Abraham and Isaac the complete risk of the whole covenant of God through their lives. We've seen families torn apart by favoritism. First Isaac favoring Esau, Rebekah favoring Jacob. And now Jacob favoring wives and their children. We've seen poetic justice when Jacob was deceived. We've seen some dark things. But in all of this, we've seen some good things as well. These three fathers, these patriarchs, and I'm thinking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for all of their faults, they obeyed God in the covenant. They built altars, and they declared God's name. For all of their wickedness, they all three are recorded to have done that. The sons. I don't know what to make of the sons and their spiritual condition, but, you know, I mean, there's 12 sons, and now there's going to be two grandchildren who are factored in as Reuben has passed over. There are 12 thrones in heaven for the tribes of Israel. I'm rather suspicious at this point in my theological journey. I can't be dogmatic on this, but I really think there's going to be 12 literal sons of Jacob on those 12 thrones. Which could only mean that they came to trust God's promise that there is a coming seed who is going to save them from their sins. Now, I'm not sure what to do with Reuben, Simeon, Levi versus Manasseh and Ephraim. We'll figure that out, I guess. But for all of their faults, it seems to me, my theological understanding is these guys do come to trust the covenant of God for all of their wickedness and for all of their sin. And so moms and dads, as we look at raising children, we are sinners as well. And it is with great fear, reverence, and regard for God that we raise our children. There's enough wickedness in each one of our hearts to totally corrupt those who are around us. And I hope that even in spite of our sin, that there is the same attendant circumstance in your life as well as was in the patriarchs, that you declare God's name. That you declare God's name to your children. However imperfect your life, however imperfect your parenting is, it might be as bad as Jacob's and Isaac's. I hope not. I hope you're growing in sanctification more than they. But I hope that you and me both will, by faith, proclaim God's name to our children, and that by His grace, we will see them come to Him. The narrative of your life, the toledot of your life, is not what a wonderful person you were. It should be what a wonderful God you serve. We've seen today the death of Rachel, the realities of wickedness in a family, the death of the father who began this toledot, Isaac. You too will die. Do not entertain the vanity that you will leave behind a legacy for yourself. Give all glory to God. Give all glory to God. Declare His name. Seek to have His legacy established in your wake behind you. And may God bless you with children who love Him. May God bless your friends, your neighbors, anyone who is behind your, in your wake, so to say, where you've walked. May God bless you with a heritage that is God's heritage for grace and mercy in their lives. As these patriarchs declared God, I pray that that will be the mark of your life, that you too will declare God. We are going to make a declaration as a church family right now. It is called communion. And the meaning of this declaration is we take of the wafer, which symbolizes the body of Christ, and the juice, which symbolizes the blood of Christ. That what we are saying is Jesus Christ is coming again, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and by taking this wafer, by taking this cup, we are just making a statement, a symbolical statement, that He is our Savior. This death of His body, this shedding of His blood, is our salvation, that we are trusting Him.